and you were all sort of furiously writing down the notes. And then we said right at the end there would be copies available. There are now copies available. Russ has very kindly photostated them. He's done them on large sheets so that if you want to use them as notes as we're going through, there's a very wide margin, or obviously they can be sliced down into that size. Now, because they've been photostated, there's a charge of just 10p for the full set. Again, to save money being passed to and fro, if again, Colin, the bag holder, if you can give him the money, then they're there for anyone who wants them. I'll pass them over to Colin at the end. And also, if you remember, we did say we were going to have some inserts for the apocalypse, particularly that one to begin with. These have now come through. We have got 20 sets of each one. The cost of these for the individual ones which fit into the Bible are 5p a copy. Now, apart from the one on the telescope, there is also others which we're going to use throughout the class, and not sort of immediately, but if you want a full set, all the plain copy ones are 5p, and then you've got a very pretty coloured one on the seals when we come to it in chapter 6, which is 10p a copy. As I say, you've got a full set there. A full set's going to cost you something like 35p if you want a full set straight away, or if you just want an individual one, they're 5p a copy. But again, I'll pass those on to you. We've got somebody over there. Right, so having said that, let's go back to Revelation chapter 1. And remember, we were looking last time at that which was contained in chapter 1 and verse 4. John to the seven ecclesias which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now, what we tried to have a look at last time is exactly what the phrase was to mean. And we looked basically at the 11th chapter of the Apocalypse and tried to determine that the phrase wasn't just speaking of God from everlasting to everlasting, but rather it was speaking of a specific revelation of God. Because if you remember from the 11th chapter, the phrase which is to come was omitted, because the 11th chapter was speaking of that which was to come, as revealed in the first chapter, had been realized, and therefore it was a reality, and therefore there was no need for the writer to speak of that which was to come, because it was already there, a reality in the earth. And we saw that was the coming together of the bride and the bridegroom to be that one multitudinous Christ body. Now, if that had got reference to God himself, then the phrase which is to come would still have been relevant, because God will be to everlasting. Therefore, it couldn't be specific to God himself, but rather a revelation of God. And therefore, we saw from that 11th chapter, the which is to come had been realized in Christ and the saints. And therefore, we basically went back to the Old Testament and saw that God had revealed himself in the Old Testament. He had revealed himself in the New Testament in a son, and he was to reveal himself in the future in Jesus Christ and the saints. To use the phrase, which obviously is well known to us, God manifestation is the very basis of what this phrase is saying. Now, another point which we'll obviously realise, that with anything, when you commence a matter, you have to set down the foundations. And what we're going to find in chapter 1 particularly is that we're going to have to spend quite a bit of time on laying the foundations. And therefore it may appear to some that we're not moving on as quickly as perhaps you want to. I can assure you, as we've said originally, we can move on as fast and as slow as the class once, but we'll find particularly in chapter 1 that we've got to lay these foundations properly. In subsequent chapters we shall find that because we've done our spade work and homework back in chapter 1, we'll be able to move on that much more quickly. So we want to spend a bit more time here on verse 4, because if you remember from a question which was asked last week, the phrase occurs again in verse 8. But instead of reference to God, it has reference to Jesus Christ. And therefore we want to examine in more detail tonight this phrase, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Now, if we can commence by going to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, another point was mentioned to me last week, and I'll just reiterate it just in case anyone is sort of not clear. If there is any comment or any question to ask during the class, please do so. Don't think you've got to wait to the end. If there's something you're not clear of, you know, let's hear it and let's discuss it.
Just wondering, Kelly, on that Revelation 11, verse 17, you were saying something about art to come, and you were indicating that that wasn't applicable.
That's right. Because
it wasn't there.
The point is, in the original, it's not there. It's only the Authorised Version which puts the phrase in. In the Revised Version, Diaglot and all the other translations, it's omitted. It's not in the original Greek manuscripts. And so the phrase which we've got there, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast, is the only two which are in the original. The art to come should not be there. It's been put in, obviously, by the translators to tie up with chapter 1, because they didn't understand the purpose of God. But, you know, everyone being true to the manuscripts accepts it wasn't in. And that's where we're taking the basis from, that the phrase is not referring to God himself, otherwise that must still apply. Because he would still be, yeah, to everlasting. And therefore it must refer to a revelation of him, which has an ending in Christ and the saints.
I'll accept that. I have got something else which crops up from that, but
anyway. Right. So 1 Corinthians 8. He says in verse 5, though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is one. Sorry, there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. So Paul makes the point there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things. Now, the word we want you to notice particularly there is the word of whom are all things. Now, in the Greek, the word is ek, E-K. And it doesn't mean of in the sense as we would understand it, but out of. So the idea is, unto us there is but one God, the Father, out of whom are all things. Now, it's the same word as we saw last time in ecclesia, the called out ones, those who have come out of the nations. And so what Paul is basically literally saying, there is one God out of whom are all things. So everything has proceeded from the one God. All power, all goodness, all love, every characteristic or every virtue which we know has come out of the one God. Hence we get the phrase like, God is love. Because love has come out of God, it's emanated from him. Therefore, if you took God away, if it was possible to do that, there would be no love. Because love emanated from God. And it's the same with the goodness of God and all things like that. Everything has come out of that one power. And of course it's been likened on many occasions to something which we understand, the sun. And from the sun, that one power emanates many rays. And we see those revealed in different ways, either as heat or light or whatever. But it's all emanated from the one power source. Now, on a much higher plane, obviously, everything has come out of God. He has created everything. Now that's pretty basic, I know, as far as we're concerned, but now apply that to the creation. In the creation, God spake and it was done. He was the power which caused all things to be created. But that power was translated into action by his messengers, by his workers, who we refer to obviously as angels, who in the Hebrew are termed the Elohim, the angels who carried out the work of God. But they hadn't got power within themselves to do the work. The power came from God through them to perform the work. And that's the idea which Paul is saying here, that God was the supreme power out of whom has proceeded all things. Now with that in mind, let's go back to Exodus chapter 6. Because the reason for explaining that, which as I say is basic to us, is to have a look at a verse which may have puzzled some of you in Exodus chapter 6 concerning this one God. In Exodus chapter 6 and verse 2, God spake unto Moses and said, verse 3, I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name, as it's got it here, Jehovah, or is generally translated Yahweh, was I not known to them. We'll come back to that last phrase in a minute. But first of all, I wanted to consider that God says, I appeared unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by the name God Almighty. Now again, if we go back to the original Hebrew, the word God there is not the same word as we've got it in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, where we find in the beginning God created. The word God there is the Hebrew Elohim. And it has reference to the angels. It literally means mighty ones. Now, not because, as we have said, the angels created of their own power. The power came from the one source, from God, the Almighty. But he transmitted that power through them. So they created and did the work on his behalf. And therefore, in the Hebrew, we've got the word Elohim, mighty ones, reference to the angels. But here in verse 3, by the name of God Almighty, the word God, rather than being in the plural Elohim, is in the singular El, E-L, generally translated as Ail or A-I-L. It's one of the same. And what that is referring to is the one supreme power himself. Not mighty ones, but a mighty one. Because the word ale literally means strength or power. And it's referring to God himself. And so we've got this one great powerhouse, if I can be permitted to use the term, God himself, the Almighty, referred to in the scriptures as ale, the strength, the power, from whom all things have proceeded. And therefore you might have many, many mighty ones, but you've only got one mighty one, Ael himself, the creator.
These are different versions of God.
Yes.
In my are they interspersed across the Bible?
Yeah, you'll find that when the translators came to interpret or translate the Hebrew into the English language, they obviously picked up the concept of God, right? And therefore they were correct in that. What they failed to differentiate or distinguish between was the different aspects of the revelation of God. That there is only one creator, only one powerhouse, you know, who referred to himself as Ael, this E-L or A-I-L. But he then also referred to the angels and other mighty ones as Elohim, because they come from him. But the authorised translators were indiscriminate and used the word God right the way through. Now, the way you can pick this up very easily, of course, is a concordance. Because if you look in, I know you've got Strong's Concordance, but Young's does exactly the same. If you look up Strong's Concordance by God and just run your finger down, you will see with the numbers by the side, you've got one referring to Elohim, one referring to Ael, and so on and so forth.
In the back of the book,
it'll tell you what it means. Right? And what we, unfortunately, you see, in reality, it's not that important, and I don't mean that irrelevantly. It's God, because whatever people, angels do for him, the power came from him. But when we're going down to the deeper things of the scriptures, then it is important to see the progression where God has revealed himself through different sources. And so here in verse 3, he called himself to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob by the name of El, or God, Almighty. And the word Almighty is in the Hebrew Shaddai. Now there are two interpretations of Shaddai. You'll see the reason for this in a few moments. In the plural, it's Shadad. And it literally means to be powerful in the aspect of to destroy. That's the Hebrew word in the plural, Shadad. To be powerful, to destroy. S-H-A-D-A-D. But when it's in the singular, it's Shad. S-H-A-D. And that means something entirely different. It's a word which is normally referred to in the English version as we've got it as a woman's breast, because it's speaking of the idea of a nourisher as opposed to a powerful destroyer. And from the plural to the singular of the same word, we've got this total distinction. We've got a power, a destroyer in the first, and yet we've got a nourisher in the second. And of course, if I was to say to you, in what way has God revealed himself throughout the pages of the scriptures, you would say to me, a God of mercy, but also a God of judgment. And therefore, as Paul would say, we've got two aspects to God. We've got the goodness and we've got the severity. He's merciful, he's compassionate, he's considerate, he's everything included in the idea of goodness. But Paul says he's also a consuming fire. And he is also a jealous God. And he will also pour out judgment upon this earth. And so in the one God, you've got these two aspects of goodness and severity. You've got the nourisher and you've got the destroyer. And that's exactly what's included in this one Hebrew word, translated here as Almighty. So if we put those two together, we've got the power, the strength, in other words, in the God, who is either a destroyer or a nourisher. And he says it was in that way that he appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was revealing himself to them as this great power, this great one from whom all things have proceeded. But then he goes on, but by my name Jehovah or Yahweh was I not known to them. Now, we're introduced to that name in Exodus chapter 3. Now, before we answer some of the problems which are connected with Exodus 6 verse 3, let's introduce ourselves to the name in Exodus chapter 3. You remember it's the occasion when God was going to send Moses into Egypt and he was going to cause Israel to come out of Egypt through his power. And therefore in verse 10 of Exodus chapter 3, God says, come now therefore, I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt. Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, As the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God replies in verse 14, He says, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said, Moreover, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name for ever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. So Moses asked specifically, what was the name of God? Now that's not the first occasion when the question has been asked. Keep your finger there and come back with me to Genesis. The book of Genesis and chapter 32. It's the occasion when Jacob wrestled with the angel. And of course we know that they wrestled until the breaking of the day. And in verse 25, when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And so from that point on, Jacob halted upon his thigh. He limped. And it was to be a token to him of this great occasion. But he goes on and says, Let me go, for the day breaketh. And Jacob says to the angel, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto Jacob, What is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, Tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And the angel did not give the answer to Jacob. Although Jacob said, What is thy name? There was no reply. Just the question, Why do you want to know my name? Now obviously the angel, as the angels do, was doing this on behalf of God. And that's what we've got in verse 28. Jacob prevailed with the angel, and therefore he says, As a prince thou hast power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. So the angel was working on behalf of God himself. And therefore Jacob was asking, What's the name? And there was no answer. Because the name was not going to be revealed at that time. By his name he was not known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He revealed his name for the first time to Moses in that third chapter of Exodus. And he says, From that point on, this is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. So what's the meaning of that name? Well, come back to Exodus 3. And I'm sure you're all hanging on to ask some questions about this, so, you know, just bear with me for a moment. The answer to what the name was is in verse 14. God said unto Moses, I am that I am. Now, again, I'm no Hebrew scholar. We've got the expert on my left here. I can only go on the authorities as I read them. But what God was saying in the Hebrew to Moses was Aya Asher Aya, and that's the Hebrew translated here, I am that I am. But virtually every authority, apart from what we've got it here, and if you look at any modern translations, they will show that rather than saying it in the present tense, I am, God was revealing himself in the future tense, I will be. And so the idea is, I will be who I will be, not I am that I am. The verb aya means to be, not I am. Can we have some enlightenment on that?
Yeah, actually, brethren and sisters, Hebrew is a very simple language grammatically. It's only got two basic tenses. What's known as the perfect tense, which is for actions that are finished with. What's known as the imperfect tense, for actions which are going on and which are still future. In other words, the actions are not complete. What Terry said there basically is right. The Hebrew is echyeh, asher, echyeh, and it means either I am that I am. In other words, the being that I am now is about to be consummated and extended in the future. It's not otherwise complete. Or I will be. It's a coextensive idea. In fact, God is here prophesying that he will become, as we know from his other name, Yahweh Elohim, he will be mighty ones, in this particular sense. So the authorised version, in fact, is a valid translation. And what Terry has said is a valid translation also, because it means both things. I am that I am. In other words, the being at the moment is not yet complete, but to be completed in the future, and I will be, or I will become, that which I will become.
Yes.
It's prophetic.
You will accept that most authorities would render it in the future tense.
I would say by doing that, they're losing sense of the fact that we've got here also the prophecy that Jesus referred to, as we read recently, where God calls himself the El, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob. And by that establishes the resurrection for all live unto him. Mm. And there's, of course, an earnest of the name there, I will be, that I will be. But he's that now, because God calls the things that are not as though they were.
Yes, yes. But for us to appreciate, and if we can follow what John's saying, if I can pick it up, what he is saying, as far as God is concerned, anything in the future is as if it is now, because it's sure and certain. And therefore, when he said to Moses, I'm going to become something, it was as if it had become, and therefore it was complete in itself. I am. Mm. But of course, to us, it is not complete. Mm. And therefore, it's still to be. Because we've still got to see the outworking of it until it's established. Mm. Do we follow the reasoning?
When in another part of the Bible, he said, I will.
Yes.
Is you say then two basic tenses? When they're saying I will, are also saying I am at the same time?
That's right. Yeah, because the action of being isn't complete.
Yeah.
It's in operation at the time when God uttered those words through his angel in the bush, which was a God manifestation. It was in the process of becoming, because God was about to take a people out for his name, out of the land of Egypt. Of course, in the antitypical sense, by bringing out to the Gentiles a people for the name, which is still future as to its fulfilment. It's imperfect because it's not completely fulfilled, it's still in operation.
What the way you get to tense in Hebrew?
That's right, perfect and imperfect.
Okay, now to follow on from that, and John's going to obviously come in again to clarify, God was here expressing his name to Moses. And he was saying, I will be whom I will be. But Moses was asking God his name, and God was answering Moses by saying, that is my name. But of course it was the act of God revealing himself as what he was going to be, I will be. But it was in a verb situation, it was a doing word, it's what he was going to be. Now, a name is a noun. And again, you know, from what I've read of the authorities, when we are referring to him and translating it as a name, the nearest equivalent we have is Yahweh.
I haven't thought of it in those terms, actually.
So, go on, explain.
No, I can't explain, because I haven't sort of put that one through the circuit yet.
Oh, I see. In other words, God was describing himself as what he was going to be. And it was a verb in the Hebrew. It was something what he was going to do.
The name of Yahweh.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, it's simply I will be, or it's, I am.
That's right. But when it's referred as a name, it's Yahweh.
It's turning it
the other way around. It's calling it by a noun, a name, rather than what he was describing himself to be. It's very complex, but can we grasp where we get, because we must have heard it many times, the word Yahweh. It's not something which has been dreamt up by Christadelphians. It's something which is purely translating what God revealed to Moses. He said, I will be who I will be. And he was in the act of describing himself, what he's going to do. It was a doing word, as we would speak of a verb. But a name is a noun. And therefore, translated the other way, the Hebrew expressed it as Yahweh, not Ayah. Right? So Ayah was the verb, of which Yahweh is the noun. Now, there's probably far more extensive ramifications which John could bring out, but in basic English that's the way I've always understood it. Now that word is normally translated in the Authorized Version by Lord in capital letters or God in capital letters. But again, if you want to check it in your concordance, you will find that it will refer you back to the Hebrew, and it's the name Yahweh. Now the reason for saying all this is not to bring up controversy, because we appreciate the use of the Yahweh name can bring up controversy in a meeting, and the purpose is not that tonight by any means. All we're trying to do is interpret what was meant, which is, which was, and which is to come. And therefore, to do that, we've got to go back to these original roots. So here, revealed to Moses was a name of God. As we understand it, Yahweh, in which he was describing his purpose. Now, if we go to the second book of Samuel, chapter 7. The second book of Samuel, chapter 7, is the promises which God made to David. Now, we're all familiar with the words of God, that God would provide a son of David and that he himself would be his father. And in the response of David from verse 18 onwards, we have from verse 22, wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name? And so he was saying that in that people, that nation of Israel, he was going to make himself a name. Now if you link that with Isaiah chapter 63, and again we've got a similar idea expressed in Isaiah 63. Verse 11, then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them, to make himself an everlasting name? Verse 14, as a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest, so thou didst lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. So from just those two quotations, it is obvious that God, through his people, was going to make himself this name. Now the name was going to be revealed, as we have seen, through Moses to the people. Because Moses was going to take this name by which God wanted to be known by to his people. Now, like all names in the Hebrew, it's expressive of a purpose. Therefore, if we take the name of Abraham, we find that it means the father of a multitude. And that was what Abraham was going to be. The name was expressive of the purpose. Now, as we're reading at the moment, First of Chronicles, some authorities tell us that if we want to define the character and the purpose of the people who we read, we've only got to get the meaning of the name. And therefore that is indicative of that person. In other words, it's not like a name we have in English whereby we just call somebody something like Terry or Bill or George or whatever. The name in the Hebrew meant something. It was not just a label by which people were known, but was expressive of their character, of their purpose. And this was the same with God. When Moses went back to the people, he didn't just take a label by which God wanted to be known by. He was taking with him a name which was to express to the people God's purpose. Therefore, the purpose of God was expressed in his name. And what was that purpose? I will be. That was the purpose, because that was the meaning of the name. I will be who I will be, or I will become who I will become. And that was the idea, what he was taking. And in that people, God says he was going to make himself this name. Now you come back to Exodus chapter 6, and you see exactly how that was to happen. Now, again, as you're probably aware, but just for clarification for those who may not be clear, from verse 3, where we've got in the authorized version Jehovah, it's the same name as we're referring to, Yahweh. And again, we don't have to look far, because the authorities will tell us that Jehovah is not the correct translation. It's been, again, put in by the authorized translators. And most authorities accept that Yahweh, as we express it in the Hebrew, was the name by which God wanted to be known. So, in verse 4, we've got a continuation of his thoughts to Moses. And he says, I, and underline this, you notice how many times in the next few verses the word I appears. And he's referring to God. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I, and the word the Lord there, was his name. So he was saying to Moses, I, Yahweh, I who will be, I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, I will rid you out of their bondage, I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I, Yahweh, your God, which bringeth you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land, concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it you for an heritage. I am the Lord. I am he who will be. So what God was expressing there was obviously his purpose with that nation. That he was going to take them out of Egypt, that he was going to take them through the wilderness, that he was going to take them into the land. And of course that was the promise which he made to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, that God was going to reveal through them a nation, and that nation was going to be given the land. So what was revealed to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob was now about to happen. God was about to go into Egypt to take out of them his people, to take them into the land. And to express that in a name, he gave the name Yahweh, I will be to Moses. Now, if you think about it, what was God going to be? God was going to be revealed in his people. He was going to reveal himself in his people. You just for a moment, bear with me and come to Deuteronomy and chapter 4. Verse 5. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom, verse 6, and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great which is God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I have set before you at this day? And so Israel were in the land so that other nations could be drawn to God through them. As we've got it expressed in the prophet Isaiah, they were to be his witnesses that he was the great God of them. And so Israel were to reveal the very qualities of God to the nation around them. Now try and obliterate from your minds what you know of Israel, their failures, the way they turn their back upon God and so on and so forth. We're speaking of what he wanted to see in his people was a nation who would reflect his ways and his doings, so that people could see what is a great nation this people. And he gave them that law which was to educate them in the divine ways. And all this, what he was going to do with this nation, was expressed in his name. I will be who I will be. And at this point in time, he was going to be revealed in his nation. And therefore, that was what Moses took to them. That God's name was expressive of the purpose that he had with them. That he was going to take them out of Egypt. That he was going to put upon them this great name, which was expressive of his purpose. Now, if we can go to Acts chapter 15... we find the counterpart, which may help towards clarification, in what God later on was to do with the Gentiles. Acts chapter 15, it's the time of the Jerusalem conference, and James was standing up in verse 13 and saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon, that's Peter, who'd spoken in verse 7, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. As we saw last time, this is where we get the idea of the ecclesia, those who have been taken out of, the called out ones. But you notice here that God has taken them out to be a people for his name. Now if you think of the symbols which are used in scripture. Egypt was the symbol of the land of sin and death. It was a land of darkness. And therefore, the Gentile world is likewise used in the same way. The darkness of the world outside. And we have been called out of darkness into his glorious light. So we have been taken out of the Gentiles in the same way as Israel were taken out of Egypt. And they were taken out to be a people for his name. And we have been taken out for that very same purpose. That God might reveal himself through us as he did through Israel. So that name, which was put there before them has now been put for the Gentiles, because we've been both taken out to express God's purpose, that he will be revealed in men and women who will respond to his goodness and to his mercy. Now the tragedy, of course, which we know of, is that Israel failed miserably to live up to this great privilege which was theirs, and therefore they dishonoured that great name to which they had been called. And therefore, because of their failure, the Gentiles have been given the opportunity of responding to his goodness and to reveal that very characteristics which he desired to see in his nation. And therefore the name is now named upon us, because we now are the ones who have been taken out of the Gentiles to whom God has revealed himself. Now we've got so far so good. Yes? Now let's try and take that back to Exodus chapter 6 and ask the question, well, if that's been God's purpose to reveal himself in men and women who would reflect his glory and his goodness, wasn't Abraham, Isaac and Jacob included in that? What about Noah? Weren't these sort of men whom God was pleased to reveal himself through? And yet he says in verse 3 of Exodus chapter 6, I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by name Yahweh was I not known to them. And therefore, if the name is expressive of God's purpose, what he wants to be, that is revealed in men and women, wasn't he revealed in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Why wasn't the name given right from Genesis chapter 1? Why did we have to wait until the time of Moses and the burning bush for the name to be revealed? And of course, those of you who know the originals will be able to show me that in the early chapters of Genesis, where we have in the Authorized Version capital L-O-R-D or capital G-O-D, that's the word Yahweh. And therefore it does appear in Genesis. And therefore it appears in connection with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Now, there are perhaps points of discussion here. I'm going to put my personal understanding of this verse, and then I'm going to throw it open so that we understand these things properly before we then go on to the next stage. Now, God, as we have seen, was strength and he was power. And because of that, he revealed himself in that way in creation and to the patriarchs. Now, remember the promise which God made with Abraham. You can't remember all the details. Let's just look at Genesis chapter 12. And let's just see the very first promise that he made. Genesis 12. When Abraham was told to get out of his country and leave his father's house and to go into a land that he would show him, verse 2 he was promised, I will make of thee a great nation. And therefore the first promise which God made to Abraham was the promise of that nation. Now forget those who are racing ahead here and speaking of the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise in the nation that he will inherit the kingdom of God. Let's just take it stage by stage. God was making the promise that Abraham, through his seed, would become a great nation. And that happened in the nation of Israel. That when God took them out of Egypt and constituted them a nation, thus was fulfilled this initial part of the promise. I will make of thee a great nation. And therefore, when they came out of Egypt, they began to fulfill the very things which he had promised to Abraham. Did not Abraham therefore know what God's purpose was with them, as expressed in his name, to take them out of Egypt and into the land and reveal himself through them? The answer, I believe, is yes, Abraham did understand. But the distinction I am making is that he didn't understand it expressed in a name. He understood it expressed as a purpose, as a desire, as to what was going to happen. Because God was all-powerful, because he was that powerhouse who could do all things, he promised to Abraham he would have a seed, and he promised that seed would become a great nation. And therefore God revealed to Abraham that purpose. But he didn't express it in one name, because it was going to be a nation who was going to bear a name and not an individual. And therefore we have the same which happened to Isaac, and we have the same which happened to Jacob. God revealed himself, he explained to them his purpose, as he did with Noah and all the other faithful. But he didn't express that purpose in a name, in the one Yahweh name. The first time that was known was at the bush. I'm giving my belief upon the matter, and we're going to throw it then out to you to come back. Moses was the first one who knew of the name. Now the reason I believe that we have the name revealed in the book of Genesis is because obviously under inspiration Moses was the author of the book. And therefore Moses, being familiar with the name, wrote in the name for our sakes and for successive generations who would understand the meaning of the name expressing his purpose. But I don't believe at all that Abraham, Isaac or Jacob or any of them understood God's purpose in a name. It was first revealed through Moses because it was going to be placed upon Israel. Now, the reason I'm going to say that is A, on the strength of Exodus chapter 6 verse 3, that he was not known by this name to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And to me, for a far more perhaps important reason than what we've considered hitherto, God is consistent in all his dealings. What he has promised and laid upon the Jews, he has promised likewise to the Gentiles. So the Gentiles can't turn round and say, it's not been fair for us, Israel had it much easier. And we're speaking of the common salvation. God changes not, and therefore his purpose with them is his purpose with us. Now if you take the principle that God took out his people out of Egypt for his name's sake. We've seen that in Samuel and Isaiah. In Acts we've seen that God took out his people from the Gentiles for his name's sake. So both are exactly the same. So God revealed himself in a name to both the nation of Israel and the collection of the Gentiles. Not to individuals, but to the peoples. There was only one and one only individual to whom the name was going to be personally revealed. And because of that, of time, we'll have to look at that next time in greater detail. But that one was obviously the one who was to bear his name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, Yahshua, Yah will save. And therefore, Jesus Christ was the only one to whom God's purpose expressed in his name was personally revealed. If it had been personally revealed to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, then by the same token it ought to have been personally revealed to individuals of the Gentiles, but it wasn't. It was revealed collectively, as I believe it was revealed collectively to the nation of Israel. We've also got to consider the fact that the only times, as we've seen in those two we've looked at from Samuel and Isaiah, that God says that he has manifested his name in a people was from the time they were taken out of Egypt. Before that time, the scriptures are silent that he manifested his name prior to that time. He certainly explained his purpose. I mean, we've got the Abrahamic promises. But he didn't reveal that purpose in a name, because it was going to be upon a nation that name was to be given. Right? So that's my feeling and my belief on this matter. Now, before we take it any further, because I know there is different points of view, we were at a fraternal only a couple of weeks ago, when a different point of view was sort of expressed, so let's thrash that out so then we can go forward. And as I've said to you before, you know, please let's not feel inhibited, let's try and get to the bottom of this, because although it may be seem to be labouring a point, we shall see the wonder of all this as we proceed on to unfold these things, to get to the true meaning of what it's all about, because we're going to see it's the very essence of what the book of the Revelation is all about, the one multitudinous Christ body. So, you know, if we've got any doubts or if we've got any problems, let's sort of air them now. If we can start with you, Ralph, because I know you were there at the fraternal, because you were with me, and a different view was expressed, so perhaps you can start the ball rolling.
Can I just ask a question? Mm. Are you saying that the name, that the patriarchs didn't know Yahweh by his name Yahweh?
Right.
You are saying that?
I am saying that. That the purpose was there, but not expressed in a name.
How do you overcome Yahweh Yireh? Yahweh was the same, and the purpose of the deity at that time expressed to Abraham.
Yes.
At the sacrifice of Isaac.
Yes.
There is a progression of the revelation of Yahweh through Scripture, isn't
there? Can I help you out there before you get bogged down?
Yeah.
If you look at the revised margin, in fact, it gives a correct rendering of that verb, which is a passive verb, and it is, I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob as God Almighty, or in El Shaddai, but by, or in my name, Yahweh, I was not made known to them. I think that establishes what Terry's been saying, that the manifestation, the fullness, the significance of the name wasn't appreciated as it was about to be unfolded to Moses at the bush in a prophetic way. Now, to make oneself known is a much more intimate and intensive thing than God had, in fact, up to that point used, as you say quite rightly, the name Abraham gave to the altar. And so on, indicates that he knew the name as such, but he wasn't made known, which is the Hebrew. Don't mind, it's a passive participle. Sorry.
John,
the name wasn't made known, or the significance.
The significance. This is really what it implies, the ultimate significance of it.
The ultimate significance
of the name wasn't, I believe, known to them on the basis of
but
that.
But just to make it clear,
yes,
they would have the words in Hebrew or whatever it is as Jehovah there.
Because the Spirit puts them in the mouth of Abraham.
Yes.
Abraham refers to them as Adonai Yahweh.
Yeah. Well, now you see, I tend to feel we can say the same thing, but I tend to feel we put the accent in the wrong place. I think the accent is on that word known.
Made known.
Yeah. Now, my limited understanding of it was only through a concordance, so all right, shoot me down by all means. But that word known there is the same word, which I'm meant to understand, as when Adam knew his wife. It's an intimate relationship.
Yeah, I'm not disputing that, George. Yeah, the point is, go on.
What I'm getting at, there is a difference there of knowing and knowing.
Yeah, I'm not disputing that, but the point is, it's simply English grammar. A verb is either active or it's passive. If it's active, you do it. If it's passive, it's done to you. If I open the door, I open the door, but the door is opened by me. You see what I'm saying? In other words, where God says they're not made known to them, they haven't been the object of having it fully revealed to them.
Oh, that's different than having it
revealed. No, it's the same root. It's the same root verb. But one is in the active, the Adam knew his wife, and the other is in the passive, where God was not made known by his name Yahweh to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob.
I'm sorry, I'm a bit ignorant on grammar.
Well, it's simple English grammar.
you when you start talking.
You eat a meal. The meal is eaten by you. And one is active because you do the eating, and the other is passive because the meal is the object of being eaten.
You're confusing me a little bit. But to me, you see, I can be told that there is a person, Yahweh, or there is a being, Yahweh. I can be told that, and that can be the limit of my understanding. Full stop. I can be told that there's this person, this being, in his existence. Need not anymore. That's just a fact that I know. But to have an intimate relationship with that being is entirely different.
Right.
And I think that's what it is in this thing, Exodus chapter 6. Not that he wasn't... Teddy gave me the impression, and I think one of you gave me the confirmation, that the name, the letters in effect, then, or whatever, the Hebrew word, or whatever, was not in existence at that time.
Because of the length of discussion, we terminated the tape at this point.